Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, we have a two-part Christmas mini-series to finish out the year. We'll look today in Isaiah 9 at the Christmas promise, and then next week in Luke 2 at the Christmas imperative. Today, the Christmas promise. Let's start in Isaiah chapter 8, just a couple of verses before our text. Verse 18, Isaiah 8, 18. Here am I, and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this given son whose names match and overcome our problems, our fears, and our darkness. Thank you for your blessing on the obscure land, for your son who drives back the darkness. Lord, we ask that he would be with us today, that he would clear our minds of the debris of the week, and that we would focus completely on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed as the Son of David, on the throne of David, whose kingdom shall have no end. Help us to submit to him this week, to worship him as our King. Give me boldness and wisdom to speak accurately the things that are written in your word. Enlighten our minds with the knowledge of Christ. Renew our wills. Persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in this Gospel of Isaiah. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Isaiah ministered at a bad time. And if you don't recall how bad his time was, well, we're about to talk about it. This announcement of the Son who would be given was not made over the loudspeakers at Disneyland. It's not shared in the bars in Jackson Hole. It's not an announcement at the beach. This is not for holiday makers and people who are having a great time and don't see any problems with their life. The good news of the sun is good news that comes into the darkness. What sort of darkness was Isaiah faced with when he was prophesying? Well, the first component of the darkness, if you go back to chapter 6, was the hardness of the people's hearts. Isaiah volunteers to go and minister to God's people and ask what his commission is, and God says, here's what you'll say. Isaiah 6, 9, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. And this is Isaiah's job. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and be healed. Where is that passage quoted in the New Testament? Well, let me see. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Where we get it 5 times in a row in the opening 5 books of the New Testament to explain the obvious problem that Christianity has, which is our relationship with Judaism. They were first. We took over their faith. And, of course, the daughter has gotten far, far larger than the mother. How do you explain that? If Jesus is a Messiah for the Jews, why don't the Jews believe that? Well, why do Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Luke quotes it again in Acts? Why do they quote this passage? Because this passage explains the hardness of the heart of God's people. But that was their first problem, how hard their hearts were. Sound familiar? You ever look in your own chest and have that wonder, wow, I've just been through that and I don't feel bad. I just sinned that sin and I feel pretty good about myself. Why is my heart not soft? Could I scratch this heart with my diamond ring? That was the problem that afflicted the people already in Isaiah's day. Hardness of heart. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And we can say, if God is a righteous God as he was in Isaiah's day, do we and our fellow Americans deserve this same kind of judicial hardening? What's God's favorite punishment for sin? Well, it's sin. He will let you do what you want to do, hand you over to what you think is right. You want to be that way? Fine, be that way. So there was a judicial hardening on Israel in the time of Isaiah. I think it's fair to say there's a judicial hardening on unbelievers in general, but also on many believers within the four walls of the American church. That's the first problem Isaiah was up against. These hard hearts. What's the second problem that he's up against? Well, political conspiracy to put a usurper on the throne of Judah. That's in chapter 7. Isaiah has to go out and meet the king, Ahaz, who was king of Judah in those days. And Judah is not a very large territory. Modern Israel is 9,500 square miles. Campbell County is 4,500 square miles. So all of Israel, with its 7 million people today, would fit into 2 Campbell counties, just about. Judah, of course, was not even half of the territory of ancient Israel. And it's being invaded in Isaiah's day by two neighbors, northern Israel and Syria. And of course, just as today, Syria is much larger than Israel, so it was in those days. Syria was much larger than Israel, and there was this plan that you can read about in chapter 7, verse 6. Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves. Set a king over them, the son of Tabael. So they've got this would-be usurper, Ben Tabael, that they want to put on the throne of Judah. Right? In other words, is Isaiah familiar with the specter of political turmoil? Of potentially illegitimate leaders being thrust into the highest office in the land? Right? Is the gospel message that he brings tough enough to stand up to something like that? But this is a conspiracy, and it's a well-known conspiracy. Ahaz, the king, is familiar with it, that his days are numbered, and the neighbors want to come in and take him out and set up Ben Tabael. And God actually says, you don't even need to worry about this usurper problem, because I've got a better one for you. I'm sending a foreign invader that is far mightier than Judah, Israel, and Syria all put together. That's the Assyrians in chapter 8. Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. The king of Assyria is portrayed as a flooding river. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So forget your domestic political troubles. Forget this usurper who's about to take over. The usurper won't last because foreign great power has his sights set on you. Very encouraging, Lord. Thank you for letting me know about this. I was all worried about Ben Tabael. He's a nobody. The king of Assyria is coming. So, at the individual level, we're dealing with hard hearts. At what Isaiah would call the national level, what we would call the county level, we're dealing with political turmoil and a usurper. And on the geopolitical stage, the international level, we've got a regional hegemon that is invading and stitching territories together into an empire. And of course, the Assyrians were not nice imperial overlords. They were mean imperial overlords, very nasty and brutal. We've got these three levels of darkness, and then to top it off, the fourth level of darkness, what are local officials doing? Oh, they're resorting to magic-based policymaking. We read that in chapter 8, verse 19. The mediums, the wizards, the peepers, the mutterers. We need to know how to deal with the foreign and domestic enemies. So let's ask necromancers. Let's hire a psychic. Let's consult our horoscope. Follow the wisdom of the astrologers. Right? There was no claim to evidence-based policymaking in this day. No hint of following the science, not even attempting to follow an ideological position of any stripe, right or wrong. We're going to do the conservative thing. We're going to do the liberal thing. We're going to do the Marxist thing. We're going to talk to dead people and we're going to do what they say. Right? At least nobody in Washington is openly advocating for that yet. That is the context of the Christmas promise. Right? The Christmas promise is not given, in other words, in a peaceful Thomas Kincaid village where the only guns sit over the fireplace on the mantel shelf and haven't been used in 200 years. No, this is a promise given in a land that's falling apart, that has layer upon layer of enemies, plus a set of elites who are determined to follow the advice of the astrologers and the necromancers. And that's where Isaiah says, a new ruler is coming. The light of God will shine in this darkness. This is not a light darkness, not a gray mist, not a London fog. No, this is gloom, the gloom of anguish, trouble, darkness, driven into darkness as chapter 8 ends. That's how bad things were. Nevertheless, right, the chapter 9 opens with this strong adversative, but despite the gloom, even though it's so gloomy, even though the world is so dark, this darkness will end. Darkness is not permanent. God's light will overcome this darkness. When he mentions the tribal territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, I dare say that if I put up a map of Israel and had all of you come up here and trace on there where Zebulun and Naphtali's tribal territory is, it would be like asking Miss America to find Iraq on the map, right? It would not go well. But then he moves on, he describes it by a different name, and it's a name you all know, Galilee. Oh yeah, I can find Galilee, it's right there around that little lake, the Sea of Galilee. That's easy to spot. You know how many times the name Galilee appears in the Old Testament? 5. Right, if you've just been reading through, the last time you saw Galilee is in the book of Joshua. Galilee is the Campbell County of Israel, maybe even the Crook County. It is out in the middle of nowhere, far from anything that's anything, and yet, of course, in the New Testament, the name Galilee appears 65 times, and everyone knows that name because that's where Jesus lives. God is going to exalt the humbled land. He's going to take a town, a region that no one has heard of, in the boonies where no one goes, and make it one of the most famous pieces of territory in the entire world. That's the first part of this solution to the darkness, is to, we're not in Jerusalem anymore, we're not in the capital, we're not even in Judean territory. Galilee is in a foreign country in Isaiah's day. It's in northern Israel / Syria, somewhere up there. That is where the promise of God will find its realization. Right? Isaiah is part of the Jerusalem elite. He's not from nowhere. He lives in the center of power. He hobnobs with the kings. And yet, he has no qualms about repeating God's message that salvation is not going to start in Jerusalem. The light will dawn, and it will dawn in the place that no one expects to see it. Galilee? What? Where's that? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. What will God do for these people in darkness? The first thing he does is shine light on them. He turns the lights on. What does that look like? Well, verse 3, he multiplies them. There will be more people. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. And the joy is described in two metaphors, the joy of harvest and the joy of plunder. The joy of farmers, when the year's work is done and the crops are safely stowed. The joy of soldiers, when they've conquered the enemy, you get to go through and take all his stuff. That's the kind of joy that God promises despite the darkness. That's the kind of faith in the future, in God's promises, that leads people to have children, to multiply the nation. And of course, in New Testament terms, leads outsiders who didn't believe in Jesus to say, what's offered in the church is better than what I have outside the church. I want to join that organization. Something is going on there that I can't get outside of it. Do you know this joy in the darkness? Do you have the kind of joy that would make the unbelievers say, they have something I don't? I want what they have. I want to join this thing that I see in front of me. Right? Isaiah's response to the darkness, in other words, is not fear or loathing or misery or rage. He does have a few harsh words at times about the kings, but when he meets Ahaz, he doesn't say to him, what a sorry excuse for a king. Come on, Ahaz. What kind of a son of David are you? Right? Instead, he delivers this message of, well, this promise to Ahaz. Ahaz, God will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and bear a son. He gives the message of joy in the darkness to Ahaz and to the whole nation. And he explains that message further. What is God going to do? He's going to break the yoke and the staff and the rod, just like on the day of Midian's defeat. The Midianites covered the whole country, they were told in Judges, and Gideon defeated them with 300 men. And in a parallel to that, God will destroy the yoke. A yoke is a device that goes around the neck of a horse or an ox to enable it to pull a heavy load. God will break the yoke and free his people from working for somebody else, from serving some foreign power. God will break the rod. What does that mean? Well, a rod is like a skinny club. It's not designed to smash, it's just designed to hit and to hurt. God will take away that tool of oppression. There will be no more beatings. I read this week that the Philippines has actually issued meter-long nightsticks to all on-duty police officers as a way to cut violence. The president of the Philippines, Rodrigo Duterte, actually said, we're doing this because if the cop has a gun in his hand, he's more likely to shoot somebody. If he's got a stick in his hand, he'll just hit him. But what's God's approach? We're not going to issue sticks. We're not going to issue guns. We're going to do gun control. We're going to do stick control. Getting rid of these things that are used to beat up the people of God. And in fact, God promises to burn the boots and cloaks of war in verse 5. This is a variant on Isaiah's words in chapter 2 about the beating of swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. We won't need military hardware anymore, to the point where we can take uniforms and just throw them in the fire. We don't need those anymore. We don't need battle-ready footwear. That can all be thrown away. That promise of an end to war, of an end to oppression, of an end to meter-long nightsticks, is why the nation can be joyful. Now, Isaiah doesn't say when this will happen. He doesn't say, and this will all come to pass next year or next week. No, they still had to go through the Assyrian invasion. They still had to go through the Babylonian captivity that Isaiah will also describe later on. They still had to go through these punishments and chastenings that God sent their way. But at the end of it would come this rule of the Prince of Peace, with multiplication, joy, and the destruction of the rod of oppression and the boots of war. That's why we can be joyful in the face of foreign and domestic political turmoil, in the face of insanity and magically based policy making, in the face of hard hearts in our own chests and in our neighbors' chests. We can be joyful because the rule of the Prince of Peace is coming, and it's unstoppable, and its consequences will be this destruction of yokes, staffs, rods, and weapons. Now, does that mean that we should attempt in our own day to destroy yokes, remove oppression, right, pass laws mandating a 40-hour work week, enter arms control treaties, have unarmed law enforcement officers who only carry clubs? Is that what Isaiah is trying to advocate for? No. Those might be legitimate applications of wanting to be like Jesus. We follow the rule of the Prince of Peace and we adopt his approach. Might be legitimate. But the point of the passage is not to tell Ahaz how to reform policy in Judah. It's not to speak to earthly governments and say, ban yokes. Make sure that no sticks are longer than 6 inches. No, the point of the passage is to say that under the reign of Messiah, when God shines light into this darkness, this is what we'll see. We will see an end to yokes and sticks and warriors' sandals and cloaks. We'll see that in the New Jerusalem. Why? Well, notice that verse 4, verse 5, verse 6 all begin with the word for. Why the joy? Well, the joy is because the yoke is broken. The joy is because the warrior's sandal will be burned. The joy is because, verse 6, unto us a child is born. Who will do this? Who shines God's light? The Son does. The given Son. Who is this Son? How can Isaiah have confidence and joy in the face of the problems that surrounded Judah in his day? It's because of the identity of this Son. He is a given Son. He's the Father's gift to us. I harp on that every Sunday as we partake the Lord's Supper. This is God's gift. God is giving a Son. I've been thinking a lot about the phrase, give birth. Why do we say that phrase? Well, because birth is not something you can do for yourself. Birth is a gift that you have to get from your mom. Only she can give you this experience of being born. So you give birth to your child. It's a gift. The Father gives the Son to us. He's a gift. At weddings we ask, who gives this woman? But at the marriage supper of the Lamb we might ask, who gives this man? The Father has given his Son. Now that doesn't mean we should take him for granted. He's a gift that's never a given. We could say, well, of course I have a Savior. Of course God would give me his Son. No, that's the wrong attitude. He's a Son who always remains a gift. I didn't deserve this. I don't have the right to keep this. This Son is the Father's gift of himself to me. We don't have to fear the things that distress Judah in Isaiah's day. We don't have to fear the things that distress the church in our day, because God has given a gift that overwhelms and outweighs them all. Those problems, the hard hearts, political conspiracy, foreign invasion, that's no match for this Son of God. He can soften hearts. He can prevent political problems or overcome them. He can stop foreign invaders. He can mitigate or even change the results of magic-based policy making, because he's the Son of God. In fact, he is the Wonderful Counselor. Right? Judah is going to the necromancers. Judah is keeping astrologers and psychics on retainer, so that whenever there's an important government decision to be made, they can be asked. And in fact, that was typical in the ancient world and right up into the early modern era. Even in our own day, Ronald Reagan's wife consulted an astrologer religiously and would not do anything unless the astrologer gave his okay. And that's within the lifetime of most of us in here. But that's not how Jesus reigns. He's the Wonderful Counselor. He doesn't do magic-based policy making. He gives genuine wisdom for genuine problems. He's the Mighty God. These names clearly tell us his identity. He's a son. He's a child. He's human. But he's also God Almighty. Again, that's why we don't have to surrender to the darkness or walk in misery and gloom because of the darkness. Even when the darkness is as bad as what Isaiah saw all around him, and when the darkness is as bad as what we see around us, Jesus is still the Mighty God. He's the Everlasting Father. Now, this is not a Trinitarian statement that the Father is the Son. In one sense, I like the idea his name will be called Eternal Father. Jesus, of course, is called Father far more often than he's called any of these other names by Christians who confuse him and the Father in their prayers. We've all done it, and we've all heard people do it. Dear Father, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for rising out of the grave. We're calling Jesus Father when we do that. He is the Everlasting Father in the sense that he's the progenitor of a seed that Isaiah will talk about. He'll see his seed, he'll prolong his days, Isaiah 53. Jesus is the Father of the children of God in the sense that he brings us in to be God's children. And he's the Eternal Father, right? A name that could only apply to God. And then finally, one of the most beloved titles of our Lord that appears only here in the Bible, he's the Prince of Peace. Well, that immediately raises the question of, if Judah in 700 BC is given this ruler who's the Prince of Peace, why are they still going to be invaded by Assyria? Why are northern Israel and Syria attacking them? If the Prince of Peace is ruling, where's the peace? If the Christianized Roman Empire is still beating people up, where's the peace? If the Christian nations of Europe are all declaring war on each other for no apparent reason in 1914, where's the peace? What would Isaiah say? He would say, Jesus is not the Prince of immediate peace. This name refers to the final outcome of his government. Until then, he said, I did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. Yes, the angel said peace on earth to those with whom he is pleased when he was born. But the peace he brings works itself out finally in the peace of the New Jerusalem. God's people should be noticeably peaceful by the world's standards. Perfectly true. But the fact that oftentimes allegedly Christian nations fight, even allegedly Christian people fight, doesn't destroy Christ's title, Prince of Peace. He's not the Prince of immediate peace, he's the Prince of ultimate peace. When the kingdom has come, and not before then, we will have perfect peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Jesus is not about big government. He is about his own government. He will reign over everything, and he does it in a historical way, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. This doesn't mean that Jesus will only rule the ancient territory of David's kingdom. Rather, it means that the kingdom of God took earthly form in the rule of David and Solomon. As a foretaste, as a little glimpse of what it will be when Jesus reigns and his kingdom takes earthly form over everything. What will that look like? Will it look like the New Jerusalem? Something that we know we can't bring about. Only the Prince of Peace can make it happen. With the Assyrians at the gates, we still have to believe this. With usurpers, with foreign invaders, the message is still true. He'll order it with judgment and justice. What is judgment? That's legal rulings in favor of the victim and against the perpetrator. That's how Jesus rules. He gives justice not to the richest, but to the one in the right. And he does things in accordance with righteousness. That's what this judgment and righteousness. He actively does what's right. He won't reign like David for 40 years. He'll reign for 40 forevers. How does that happen? Through God's overflowing love, which manifests itself as zeal. God is the one who guarantees this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He already gave the Son. In the darkness, can you trust him for the rest? Let's pray. Father, help us to submit to your Son as the Prince of Peace. Help us to seek his rule, to be peaceful in our own hearts, in our demeanor towards others, in the face of foreign invaders, domestic usurpers, magic-based policy making, hard hearts. Lord, give us the grace to trust your Son as the one who makes peace and who is peace. Father, we pray these things in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, the risen Lord and King of Kings, the wonderful Counselor, mighty God, reigns at your right hand as everlasting Father. We pray these things in his name. Amen.